Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet with you this morning and hear from you through your word. Father, as we look at the last part of Paul's letter to the Galatians, I just pray that you would help us to remember the things that Paul has shared and help us to take them to heart and to understand them and to live accordingly. So we commit our time this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and harmony be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So, as the title on our notes says, this is a section that contains Paul's concluding thoughts. It's kind of his summary statement, you might say. He's wrapping up his letter. This is his last words. So he starts out and he says, see with what large letters I write to you with my own hand. Paul takes the pen in his own hand and he writes the last part of this letter. It could be that Paul had handwritten the entire letter, but that was not his usual practice. Usually he had a secretary. It was called an amanuensis. But he would have this secretary write the letter so that it could be easily read, kind of in a standard script by everybody who read it. That was Paul's typical practice. In fact, in some letters he actually names the person who's the secretary. Here we don't know who the secretary is. But it's likely that Paul had a secretary up to this point in Galatians chapter 6. And then he grabs the pen and begins to write with much different kind of handwriting. And that's probably the emphasis in this verse when he says, see with what large letters I write to you with my own hand. The with what large letters seems to call attention to his handwriting as distinct from the beautiful script of the professional secretary. Here, Paul is almost like taking a seal, like a notary public in our day would have, and sealing the end of a letter up to say, this is my authentic handwriting. And he'd been with them, so they would have known what his handwriting looked like. This is the handwriting you recognize as mine, and so I'm certifying that this letter is really from me. Here he's trying to, as it says in your notes, call attention to this section of the letter as if to say, I want you to pay careful attention to my concluding thoughts. And here he's going to summarize a lot of the issues that he's talked about through the whole letter. And so I've broken it down into sections for us here. The first one is one last strike against the false teachers. And that would be in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. In this particular section, he's going to sum up the main issue that he's been writing about in this entire letter, about how the false teachers were trying to persuade the Galatians to follow them and to conform to the practices of the Mosaic law. So Paul says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I think it's really interesting here. Paul is summing up what he said in this letter. He's been trying to counteract the false teaching of the Judaizers there in the Galatian churches. And he can't finish this letter. He just can't let it go without taking one last jab to say, those guys are wrong. Let me tell you their error, and let me tell you their motives. And he's going to outline both of those here in these two verses. First of all, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, when it says they want to make a good show, literally it's put on a good face. So you can kind of imagine in the morning when you get up and you get ready for church, you go in and you look in the mirror and you want to put on a good face. So there are certain things you do to make sure that you have a good face on for the morning. So when he says that those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, when it says a good showing, literally it's a good face, they only want to make an outward show of religious behavior. They were simply conforming to the outward practices of the Jewish law. One of the things we could infer from this is that what they were trying to do by making a good show, by obeying the ordinances of the law, was that they wanted to get the acceptance and approval of their own countrymen, the Jews. And Paul goes on to tell us why they did that. But he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, he's contrasted the flesh with the spirit all the way through this letter, hasn't he? So when he says in the flesh, we should prick up our ears and say, oh, that sounds really familiar. What is he saying? But when he says in the flesh, when he says in the flesh, he's really saying in the realm of the fleshly nature, or in the realm of, in the sphere of. The preposition in there would indicate in the sphere of, or in the realm of. So Paul, who's contrasted the flesh with the spirit and the works with the law, is saying these false teachers are trying to make a good show in the realm of their own human effort, in the realm of their own fleshly works. As he's done earlier in the letter, he is definitely associating the works of the Mosaic law with the works of the flesh. And he's saying that that has no power to save us. It's not effective in gaining us any standing before God. As he's said in several ways throughout the letter, this is one last reminder that if you're doing something in the flesh, you can be sure that it's not going to count for anything before God. We could say this, that they desired to put on a good facade for others, and that desire was prompted by their fleshly fallen nature. That's another way we could say what Paul is saying here. He gives us the reason why they did that at the end of verse 12. He says, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Again, they're trying to win the approval of their countrymen. And why are they trying to do that? It's because they're trying to avoid persecution. And that is something that was a reality for them. Because we know that Paul actually faced persecution when he was with them. He was not preaching that they should follow the Mosaic law. He was preaching that they should put their faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so he had faced persecution at the hands of his countrymen. And he's identifying the motives of these false teachers. They don't want to be persecuted. So they would do everything they possibly can to gain the approval of their countrymen so that they don't have to face persecution. It's interesting, too, the very last phrase here, he says, that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That is a very key phrase there. The cross of Christ means everything that Christ did when he was hanging on the cross. Paul has explained that earlier on in the letter, so he's reminding us one last time that everything that Christ did on the cross is what gains us our standing before God. It's only what Christ did, it's Christ's work on that cross that is our basis for being justified before God. And that reminds us of what Paul said back in Galatians 5. In verse 11, he said, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross had been abolished. So again, Paul is just reminding us in very succinct words here as he concludes of some of the things that he had previously said. Now, in verse 13, Paul says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So here again, Paul is talking about these false teachers, and he says, you know, even those Jews themselves can't actually keep the law. Well, this reminds us of what he had said previously in chapter 3, doesn't it? It sounds really familiar. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he said, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So he's just reminding us again, one last time, of some of the things that he'd said about how the law is not going to help us. It's only with the cross that we gain our standing before God. He also, in this verse, gives us the second motive of the false teachers. Not only were they trying to avoid persecution, but he says, they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So this second motive was ambition, trying to draw away a set of followers after themselves so that they could boast, and they could be proud of how they've accumulated all these folks. They've converted them. They want to be able to boast about the numbers of followers that they've recruited. That is a common thing in our day and age, too. We are just as guilty of that as they would have been. We do like to be able to boast in our accomplishments, don't we? So here Paul is taking one last strike against the false teachers, and he identifies very clearly what their error was as well as what their motives were. But now he goes on in verses 14 through 16 to give us one last reminder of what Christ's work on the cross really accomplished for us. He had just talked about the false teachers and what they were doing. And so now, in verse 14, he says, but, which is a word of contrast, isn't it? But, may it never be that I would boast. So here we get a definite shift in tone here of Paul's letter. He says, but, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, he brings back in the cross of Christ. By contrast, he says, here's what the false teachers were doing. He says, but I would never do this. So he's using himself as a direct contrast to what the false teachers were doing. He was not going to boast in his own fleshly accomplishments and all the accomplishments of human effort. He's not even going to boast in the accomplishments of other people. The only thing he wants to boast in is the cross of Christ. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because he's already explained about how he's not going to boast in anything except what Christ did on his behalf. He says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, that definitely reminds us of what he said. He's talking here about this battle that he had explained between the flesh and the spirit that goes on inside of us. And he says, the cross of Christ helped me in another way. What it did is it crucified me. It dealt a death blow to the sin nature that I carry around with me. So really, Paul is dead to the world. And he no longer tries to impress the world like the false teachers were doing. And back in Galatians 2, verse 20, he said, starting in 19 actually, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified on the cross with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So this is a good reminder, again, of some other things that Paul has said. See, you can see what he's doing, can't you? Here in his final concluding thoughts, he's just kind of having little arrows that point back into the text to say, and remember I said that, and remember I said this about the cross of Christ. Remember I said what the error of the false teachers was. And, oh, remember what I said back here about their motives. So he says, remember what I said here about the war going on inside of us, the battle between the flesh and the spirit that we have. And he said, that cross of Christ did something for me. It helped me by dealing a death blow to my sin nature. It didn't eradicate it, but it helped me so that I'm no longer in bondage to do what the sin nature tells me to do. I now have a choice. I can say no to the flesh and I can say yes to the Spirit. I sometimes will say yes to the flesh, and that's wrong, and I need to ask forgiveness and go on. But I'm not in bondage anymore that I have to do that. So here again, he's got a pointer, an arrow, pointing back to that part in the text. In verse 15, he says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision." Well, that sounds awfully familiar too, doesn't it? Being a Jew or a Gentile doesn't provide any advantage when we're looking at our standing before God. And if we go back to chapter 5, verse 6, Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So in chapter 5, verse 6, he'd explained that same idea. So he's got another pointer back there. He adds, though, at the end of this, he says neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but what does count? He might have said, what does count? If being a Jew or a Gentile doesn't gain any standing for me before God, what is it that does count before God? And he says, well, here's what counts, being a new creation. And it's interesting here because he used this word, a new creation or a new creature. And it could very well be that he was using the false teacher's words against them here. Because the Jewish rabbis used to use this phrase. They would talk about going out and getting converts to Judaism, basically evangelizing for the Jewish faith. And they had a saying that went like this: "He who brings a foreigner and makes him a proselyte is as if he created him." Isn't that interesting? And so here, Paul is probably using their own words against them. Because there is no action that a man, a person, can do that can create something completely new, is there? The only person that can create something completely new is God himself. And so Paul says, you know what? Jewishness doesn't count in your standing before God. Being a Gentile doesn't count. What does count? Being a new creature. And you have to be a new creature. Only God can give us the new life that we have, and we call it being born again. Only God can do that. One commentator said this: "This is not an outward reformation of life and manners." So in other words, it's not just that external show. "This is not an outward reformation of life and manners, but an inward principle of grace, which is a creation work, and so not man's, but God's, and in which man is purely passive, as he was in his first creation. And this is a new creature, or a new man, in opposition to and distinction from the old man, the corruption of nature. And because it is something new implanted in the soul, which never was there before, it is not an improvement of the old principles of nature, but an implantation of new principles of grace and holiness. Here is a new heart and a new spirit, and in them new life, new affections and desires, new delights and joys. Here are new eyes to see with, new ears to hear with, new feet to walk, and new hands to work with." Isn't that fantastic? That expands on what Paul is saying here when he says, what does count before God? It's being a new creature, which is totally a work of God on our behalf. And it's not something we can do by conforming to an outward set of principles. That quote sums up beautifully what it means to be a new creature, someone that God has given new life to. Now in verse 16, Paul goes on to say, "And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." This is an interesting verse here. It kind of concludes his section where he's giving us one last reminder of what Christ's work on the cross accomplished for us. And he says, those who walk by this rule. And we would say, well, what rule is that, Paul? What is this rule? Well, the previous verse states a so-called rule that Paul wanted us to live by. What is that rule? Well, whatever the rule is, if they do it, there's going to be a blessing that results. And that would be the blessing of peace and mercy. The rule is, just as Paul said in verse 15, that the Jewish and Gentile distinctions don't mean anything when it comes to our salvation. The rule is that the only thing that counts is being a new creature, a new creation. So if we walk according to this rule, then we get the blessings. So if we walk, if we live in light of the fact that it's not my Jewishness or my Gentileness that counts before God, but it's the fact that God has made me a new creature. If I walk in light of that, then I get a blessing. That's what he's saying here. One commentator said this, to walk according to this rule is to renounce all trust in and dependence upon any outward things, to believe alone in Christ for righteousness and life, to live by faith upon him, and to walk in newness of life under the influences of his Spirit and grace. That's the rule. That's what it means to walk by this rule. And the blessing is peace and mercy. Well, this is interesting because in the very first part of the letter, Paul introduced the letter with a standard phrase. He said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this sounds pretty similar, but he says instead that peace and mercy are the blessing that will result when we walk by that rule. The rule being that we need to be a new creature in Christ. If we walk by that rule, we're going to have peace. And it's going to be peace with God. Before, did we have peace with God? Before we were a new creation, we did not have peace with God, did we? There was enmity or hostility between us and God. But if we walk by that rule, we'll have peace with God, won't we? And the other thing is, we'll be the objects of his mercy. Because how do you become a new creature? It's only that God shows mercy to us and does this work on our behalf that we get to become a new creature in the first place. So again, this points out that the blessing that we have is a brand new relationship with God and being objects of his mercy that results in peace. He's going to justify us and declare us not guilty before him. And it's all going to be on the basis of the cross of Christ. So in this last concluding thoughts here, Paul is still contrasting what the false teachers were saying, that you have to do some works of your own, with the idea that the cross of Christ is the only thing we can trust in. There is no work we can do. He ends this phrase by saying, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is a phrase that can be kind of confusing. Some people say, look at this, Paul is saying right here that believers really are Israel. That there's no difference between the church and the nation of Israel. That those who walk by this rule, that all believers really are part of something called the Israel of God. And there's a lot of debate about this, but it's apparent from the Greek text here that Paul is talking about two different groups here. He's talking about those who walk by this rule will get peace and mercy. And he's already told us that some of those people who are going to walk by that rule, some of them are going to be Jews and some of them are going to be Gentiles. Because Jewishness and being a Gentile doesn't really count for anything anymore. Being part of God's church is what counts. And there are Jews that are part of the church and there are Gentiles that are part of the church. But the common factor is they're all putting their faith in Christ and his work on the cross for their salvation. So there's Jews and there's Gentiles that are mixed into this group of people who Paul would say are walking according to this rule. And then he adds this phrase, and upon the Israel of God. It's apparent that he's talking about another set of people here. He would like to see blessings come upon this second group also, wouldn't he? He says, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And I also would really desire that peace and mercy would be upon the Israel of God. Paul is a Jew. Even back in chapter 2, when he was confronting Peter, when Peter was in Antioch, he said, "We are Jews by nature." He was putting himself in that group, wasn't he? We, Peter, you and I, are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Remember that? So here again is a pointer back to that text, reminding us what he talked about there. Paul is very concerned for his fellow countrymen. He wants them to be saved by faith in Christ just like he is, and just like some of these Gentiles are even. Not every Jew is believing right now. There's another place in one of his other letters where he explains this in wonderful detail. That's in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. He deals with his fellow countrymen. And in that place he says, "I wish that I myself would be cut off from Christ if more of my own countrymen could become believers." But he details what God is doing with the nation of Israel. And in that section of Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11, he makes it very clear that God has always dealt with a believing remnant, even of the nation of Israel. And when Paul says here that peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, I think what he's talking about there is the Israelites who are believers in Christ. The Israel of God is that portion of the nation of Israel. We could call it the remnant. That portion of the nation of Israel that are believers in Christ as their Messiah. They've put their faith and trust in the cross of Christ for their salvation. And so Paul singles them out for special blessing here. He says, everybody who walks by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And I'm especially grateful for that group of Israelites, countrymen, men of my own kin, who have put their faith in Christ. They are the Israel of God. And again, if you want more detail on this, go to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. He does a very good job of explaining what God is doing with Israel and how he's always worked, even in the nation of Israel, he's always worked with the believing remnant. Now, in verse 17, Paul gives us one last testimony to his apostleship. You know, he's had to defend his apostleship throughout this entire letter. He spent the first couple of chapters defending his apostleship in specific terms. Well, here he gives us one last reminder of that, too, that he really is an authentic apostle and has a right to say these things. He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble." He says, "For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." When he says, "cause me trouble," it literally says, "give me troubles. Let no one give me troubles." And what kind of trouble has Paul been put to here? He's been caused in this letter to defend his own apostleship, and he's been caused to defend the true nature of the gospel. He's gone to a lot of trouble here to defend that. He's been heartbroken to see that his children in the faith have almost slipped off the path into error, and they're almost without hope. So he says, "from now on," in other words, "I've shared in this letter all the things you need to know to get back on the path." So he says, "from now on, from this point on, you have no excuse for causing me to defend the truth of the gospel." And he says, "don't give me cause. You know, don't make me come over there." Sometimes moms will say that, won't they? "Don't make me go over there." That's kind of what he's saying. "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me." He says, "for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Well, this is an interesting metaphor that he uses here about the brand marks. Did he really have a brand on him that marked him as one of Jesus' disciples? He had scars all over his body from persecution. If we want to see some of the extent of Paul's injuries for Christ, we can go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. That's a brief summary that Paul gives in another letter of the kind of thing that he means when he says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. It's interesting that he uses this word, the brand marks, because it comes from the culture of Paul's day. When us purchased a slave out of the slave market, they would often put a brand on them to show their ownership. This was also true of soldiers and captives in war, and even servants in temples of the false gods would often be marked somehow with a tattoo or a brand mark. And Paul uses the same word here. He says, I have been branded as an official apostle of Jesus Christ. So really, when you think about it, as it says in your notes, his own battered physical body was a witness to the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. So this is one last testimony to his apostleship. And then finally, in verse 18, we have one final blessing on Paul's brethren. In verse 18, he says this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This, by the way, is identical with Paul's closing, the letter to Philemon, which is a very short epistle that he wrote to a man named Philemon. This is one final blessing that he gives. And here he brings in grace. He'd already asked for peace and mercy upon those who walk by this rule, but here he brings in grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Again, as it says in your notes, grace is the undeserved favor of God that gives us new life. And it also provides us with a new desire and power to live in a way that pleases God. Paul addresses them here as his brethren. And so he made sure to close this letter. It was a difficult letter to read, I'm sure, for these Galatian churches. But he makes sure when he closes this letter that he reassures them. Even though they were foolish Galatians, they were his brethren. They were still his brothers in Christ. And this isn't the only place that he's talked about them as brethren. Back in chapter 4, in verse 12, he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? And in chapter 6, verse 1, he said, brethren, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. They've been his brethren all throughout the letter. But if he doesn't want to close without making sure they understand that he has that brotherly affection for them. And he's really said all these things for their own good. So it's a reassuring kind of tone that he ends with here. Well, with that, we have the Amen from the Apostle Paul. By way of application, some of the things that we can take from this last section, Paul's concluding thoughts to the Galatians, again, as it says in your notes, we must avoid the temptation just to put on a good show in order to get the approval of others or to gather a band of followers after us. That is a temptation, a real temptation that we need to avoid. If we boast in anything, we should boast in what Christ did for us on the cross, what he accomplished for us. And we should live every single day in the light of the fact that we have new life now, that we're new creatures because of what Christ did for us. Also, we need to realize that persecution might come. If we live the kind of life that God wants us to live as a new creature in Christ, there may be persecution that would come. And we need to be willing to accept that and to live accordingly. So these are just some of the concluding thoughts that Paul shared. So Paul wrote this great letter defending his apostleship and outlining the truths of the gospel. But did it work? Was this letter effective? Can we tell from Scripture whether or not he actually got them to change their mind and to come back to the truth? And there are a couple of places we can look in Scripture to find this out. Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas stayed at Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. So in chapter 15, verse 36, Paul said, after they had just finished visiting these Galatian churches, and they had just finished hashing out in the Jerusalem council the final word on whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised, Paul says, let's go back to the Galatian churches and see how they are. So if we read down further in Acts chapter 15, verse 41, it shows that he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Antioch was in Syria, and Cilicia was up around the upper right-hand corner of the Mediterranean Sea where Paul's hometown of Tarsus was. So he left Antioch, and instead of going by sea over to the port of Pamphylia and up north that way, which he did in his first journey, he went up through Syria by land and into Cilicia, and then around the land route. But it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 4, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. What decrees were those? Yeah, the letter from the Jerusalem Council that resolved that issue once and for all about circumcision. So they were passing through the cities and they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. So this was Paul's second missionary journey. He took a land route and went back through the churches in the Galatian region, and they were still there. And in fact, they were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number. So that's a good sign, isn't it? It's a good sign that Paul's letter worked and that they had come back to the true gospel. But there's more. On this second missionary journey, Paul went around and visited Philippi and Thessalonica. He actually ended up going down to Athens and Corinth. And then he actually traveled across the Aegean Sea to the city of Ephesus, which was back in Asia Minor. And if we look further on down, at the end of his second missionary journey, it says in Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So now he's back in Antioch, in the home church where he started. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So, this is during his third missionary journey. The third missionary journey, he went back and he still visited those churches. They were still there. On his third missionary journey was when he wrote his letters to the churches of Corinth. So let's look really quickly at what he said to the church of Corinth, because when he wrote to them, he also referred to the Galatians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, toward the end of his letter to the Corinthians, which he wrote during his third missionary journey, he said this, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1, now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So even on his third missionary journey, many years after he wrote the letter to the Galatians, he was holding up the Galatian churches as a model for what the Corinthians should do. The churches of Galatia remained true to the Lord, for many, many years after Paul wrote this letter. In fact, several of Paul's co-workers came from the Galatian churches. One of his best-known co-workers, Timothy, came from one of the churches in the Galatian area. They also provided financial support for other churches in Paul's missionary work. And so when we look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, we can say at the very end, after his amen, in answer to that question, did it work? We can say, yes, it worked. Paul's letter to the Galatians was effective in turning them from error. He got them back on the right track. He visited them several more times, and they became a model which Paul could then hold up as a model to the Corinthians to say, you guys do like they did. So that's kind of encouraging as we look at the result of Paul's letter. Some commentators had said that Paul's letter to the Galatians was a failure. They date the letter to the Galatian churches differently. They say it was a much later letter. But if we date the letter as an early letter that Paul wrote before the Jerusalem Council, and then trace the history of the Galatians through Acts, and then even seeing it in 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul's letter was definitely a success. It accomplished everything that Paul set out to do.